Well, good morning, everybody. As I was preparing for this sermon this past week, I was reminded of a way that I tend to live life when it comes to experiencing new places or new environments. My family knows this phrase well, and my wife is very kind and understanding when I go up to her and I say something along the lines of, "I'll be right back, I need a once-over." Now, you may not be familiar with what a once-over is, but in my mind, a once-over is when we get to a museum or a zoo or even a theme park, and typically when we walk up to the first exhibit where my children stop or the first line that we have to get into and actually wait, I get a little bit antsy and I check over with my wife to make sure she's good with the girls, and then I go for a once-over. And then I spend the next 5 to 10 minutes quickly going through that entire area and seeing all the exhibits and pinging around each one of them and knowing what's there before returning back to my family to experience with them for the next 2-3 hours. Does anyone else relate to this? No. Okay. First service let me down too. I thought, surely I'm not the only weird one. I'm fine being a weird one. I just thought, I'm not the only weird one, but apparently I am. I think it is a combination of wanting to be prepared for what is ahead and not spending too much time unnecessarily at some things when I know there's better things to come. And then truthfully, it's probably a coping mechanism of myself that I've grown into coming out of my ADD tendencies and knowing that I just need to go and get it all out and ping around and take care of my ADD issues, and then I can return back and slow down and then participate with my family. And on the notion of slowing down, and I will too then, Chris, wear the stole. And as always comes up when I put it on, more people get worried not how it's coordinating, but if the tassels are level. So I think they are. And this is always also the time of year that first service always reminds me that they're like, "I thought you and Chris were the same height." No, we just have red hair. And it's true. Anybody who doesn't have red hair thinks people with red hair, identical. It's fine. But I'm saying all this because in today's conversation, I have to admit, we won't be doing a very exhaustive once-over. It wouldn't be to my liking either. Because in this conversation that we're going to be having this morning, if we tried to do a once-over of everything that Scripture had to offer about this concept, we would run out of time. Rather, we're going to look at two primary passages and highlight some basic concepts to help us interact and respond with God's word. And again, this is because today's conversation is going to be continuing our Advent theme through the titles of the Messiah that Isaiah prophesied about Jesus being this time the everlasting Father. And so now you can relate to my predicament. To do a once-over over all the notions of fatherhood across all of Scripture would certainly keep us here well past lunch and into dinner, let alone throw in the mix of having to cover the concept of everlasting or eternal all across Scripture, and I'm sure we wouldn't even get out in time for breakfast tomorrow. And so, again, we're not going to have a very comprehensive once-over, but I do want to look at just a couple things. My hope is to one, start with a quick reminder of what Isaiah says surrounding this title, and then two, look at one Old Testament passage and really see how it sets us up for the reminder of God's plan, and then two, take a look at one New Testament passage to see a very specific way in that Jesus relates to this and lives this concept of Father out in front of us for our benefit. And so we're going to start back with our Advent series theme verse, Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6 says, to remind us all, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the name shall be, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Let's pray together this morning again. Father, thank you that you let us call you Father. Thank you for calling us your children, for this was your plan all along as a counselor. And it's true, you are God and powerful enough to put right all things. And so thank you for the peace that brings when I reflect on who you are, who you say I am, and what you have done for me. Amen. As always, I think it's helpful just to remind ourselves of the context anytime that we're jumping in specifically to one verse in Scripture, just to remind ourselves the context of why that verse exists. And the context of why Isaiah gives these names is Isaiah frames this prophecy about this coming Messiah within this context of what the people of Israel were currently experiencing. The circumstances around the people of Israel frame this need for this coming Messiah. Isaiah sets into relief the comparison of these two times, this time of gloom and of anguish and of darkness. And he compares it to another time, a time of joy and of lightness, not heaviness, of lightness. And then a time of light, not darkness. Because as we see just across this one chapter in Isaiah, there was once gloom, but that will be no more. There will now be joy. There was once anguish, but you will be delivered, and instead there will be lightness. And you were once stuck in darkness, and not just the darkness, but deep darkness, Isaiah says. But now there comes a light. And we know this true darkness itself can't manifest a light. Darkness by nature is the absence of light. Dr. Mark Gold, a couple months ago, preaching on this very passage, expounded that for us very, very well. But these people are in a darkness and they need a light. And it's important for us to remember that they can't produce the light themselves. They need an instigator to bring in the light. They need an initial mover. They need a primary force. And it's not going to be themselves. It's going to be an instigator. This is what Isaiah says to the people. There will be one who will instigate this process. There is one coming to you because you can't go to him. And he will be a gift. And that gift will be in the form of a son. This is why we read, to us a son is given. And again, key to the message here, it is a gift given. The son is given. It is not a son earned. It is not the son we deserve. But because God saw fit not to leave the world in darkness, so he gave us a son, a Messiah, to bring light. And I think this is the essence of the gospel message, and this is why in Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were dead in our sins, stuck in the ways of this world. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. We needed the instigator, and Christ was that instigator. And Isaiah is pointing to this coming Messiah. Gloom and darkness will end, for a son is given, and he will bring light, and he will bring life. Isaiah has already named this figure back in chapter 7 as Emmanuel, God with us. And here he's expounding, saying this instigator who will bring this change from hopelessness to hopefulness is a child who bears four names, four titles. And I think when we look at these titles, we see this developing purpose expressed in them. These past 2 weeks, Pastor Chris has done so well walking us through the first two of these names, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. And the next conversation we'll have, he'll get to pick up where we leave off today, and he'll cover the Prince of Peace. But as it's laid out, we've been able to see this progression that's been communicated with these titles. We saw when Chris shared with the Wonderful Counselor, it highlighted the fact that he is an advisor. It is his plan of salvation. It was his that he had since the beginning. We also covered last week Mighty God, highlighting he is sovereign, he is able, he has the power to enact the plan, he can do it. And thus today we're going to see Everlasting Father will highlight the role in which he takes carrying out his plan. For those who like alliteration, as I do, I wrote it for myself. In summary of these things, Wonderful Counselor, using all R's, Wonderful Counselor highlights the right he takes in conceiving his plan. Mighty God, the reign he has to enact his plan. Everlasting Father, the role he will assume as his plan chose you. And Prince of Peace, which we'll get to next week, will be the result that he will oversee as his plan comes to fruition. But today, let's look at this role he will assume as a part of his plan. And this is our first point of application, that we can just start right here, because simply, this role is his. This role is not ours. These titles are his. These titles are not ours. On face value, this may seem odd, especially when the passage states, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. If I have a child, or if I have been given a child, wouldn't that make me the father? And this would be true in human terms alone, but this isn't the truth of what we're dealing with in the passage, because we're not dealing with human terms alone. We're dealing with humanity and divinity as well. This child born is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is fully human, but also fully God. He is in the same person, both these things. We have no right to claim his divinity, this title being about ourselves. It is true because of the work of Christ, we can be children of God. It is true even because of the work of Christ, we can be co-heirs with Christ. We can never claim the title of divine father, the divinity of Christ. This is what's broken with us, and this is the nature of the fall, that there is no place that is proper for us to have the divine role of God over our lives. That's his. And we can admit in our broken and sinful nature that is our problem, right? We all want to be God. We all want to be in control of our lives. We can relate to that in our fall, but it has no place. That is not our role. We've seen what damage is done when that is tried. And it's a path of darkness that leads to death. But good news, we aren't left in that hopeless condition. Good news, we have an everlasting Father who will assume that role to enact his plan. And his plan will be enacted not just now in this life, but in everlasting life to come. Forevermore. Again, the key to here is he is the instigator. We are the benefactors. He is the one who's instigating this plan. We are simply the recipients to receive him as benefactors. Our job is to receive the Heavenly Father. So let's take a further look at this comparison and consider what this title is conveying. And to start, I think it'll be helpful to start with two things, just to clarify two things that this title is not saying, or two things we need to know is not the case. Isaiah here is not referencing the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. This isn't a reference to the Godhead, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time here on the doctrine of the Trinity, or we could spend a lot of time on the heresy of modalism, but again, we'll run short of time, I feel like, if we do that. But simply here, it is not that Isaiah is referring to the first person of the Trinity as the Messiah, but rather as designating the quality in which the Messiah comes to interact with his people. He is designating the quality of which the Messiah comes to interact with his people. Or restated, it would say like this: when we think of the way that the Messiah deals with those he is saving, he is to be understood as acting towards them like a father acts to a child. I couldn't say it any better than Charles Spurgeon on his notes of this, and so I just put them on the screen for us to consider together. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The Son is not the Father, neither is the Father the Son. And though they be one God, essentially and eternally, being evermore one and indivisible, yet still the distinction of the persons is to be carefully believed and observed." They are distinct. Our text, and this is his comment about this text in Isaiah, our text has no bearing upon the position and the titles of these three persons with regard to each other. It does not indicate the relation of deity to itself, but the relationship of Jesus Christ to us. He is to us the everlasting Father. When Isaiah is talking about Christ as the everlasting Father, he isn't talking about Christ's role amongst the Trinity. Rather, he is talking about Christ's role to his people, the Messiah's relationship with us. Dr. Sam Storms calls it a descriptive analogy pointing to Christ's character. He is fatherly. Father-like in his treatment of us. Secondly, Isaiah does not provide the adjective everlasting to merely communicate that the Messiah is eternal like the Father, even though we know that is true. He is eternal like the Father, just like he is eternal like the Spirit. This adjective here is not merely to communicate the Messiah's eternality. But the adjective here, everlasting, is accurately understood when it is modifying the eternal nature, the eternal role that he will be enacting. The Hebrew here is actually one word that in English we have to break into two words to make sense. The Hebrew takes a variant of the word father and adds a suffix at the end, which denotes its perpetual nature. So it is the Father that is everlasting, perpetually on forward. It is describing his eternal loving care of his people as their father, and that loving care is what is everlasting. The primary modifier, again, isn't denoting his everlasting nature, but rather the never-ending nature of his care. is why I like at the Hebrew, even though it is rightly probably in English switched, I like to read it in the way that they list simply Father, with the ending being everlasting. And that's why in my notes I put simply the reminder that He is our Father forever. He is our everlasting Father. He is our Father forever. He has taken on this charge of a paternal role over His people, and He will enact that role forever. Contrary to our experiences of fathers, He will not abandon that role ever, but always remain as Father over His people. This Father will never leave home. This Father will never shirk off His role or His duties. This Father will never abandon or abuse His children. This Father will be a faithful Father forever. A Father forever. Everlasting Father describes the role the Messiah will take for His people, to which there will be no end. Father forever. Now, again, that was a lot of semantics to clarify one title that Isaiah gives by pointing to what it isn't. Again, Isaiah is not referencing the eternal head of the Trinity. He is not referencing merely that the Messiah will be eternal by nature, but rather He will be a Messiah who will father His people forever. Now, I want to make sure to clarify those things, because I also want to make sure that we avoid some of the unnecessary contradictions a lot of people in modern Christianity, and I'll use that term Christians loosely, some modern Christians will want to separate the role of God, the Eternal Father, and the Messiah, Christ Jesus, as Father. And they want to read into essentially that every time we see a passage in Scripture that's describing the Godhead as Father, God the Father, that we can only apply those concepts of fatherhood to Him and not to Jesus. Or conversely, they would like to say, vice versa, that when we see Jesus, we aren't to assume the descriptions of Father that He lives out in His life, that those things are not supposed to be applied to God, the head of the Trinity, Father, but instead only to Jesus. This is a pitfall that they make in borderline heresy when they would try to say something along the lines of, I follow the Christ of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. Maybe you've heard this argument before. You've heard someone say that the loving, gracious, kind, accepting Father in Jesus in the New Covenant has replaced this wrathful, vengeful, judging Father in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And again, this is erroneous and probably heresy. While they are distinct from each other, they are in many ways of their displays of their roles are very much the same. This is why in John 10:30, Jesus Himself says, I and the Father are one. This is after He clarifies to the Jews that the works that He does in His Father's names are in His Father's name, so that His Father bears witness to Him as a testimony. And this is the Father who gives Him sheep, that He, the Father, can hold those sheep forever and station them in His fate forever. And thus then the Messiah can say with confidence, He will hold those sheep forever because of the Father who gave it to Him. He won't lose any sheep. It's because the Father and Jesus are enacting the same plan. And if you're still confused, don't worry, you're in good company. Four chapters later, in John 14:6, Jesus again says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And Philip is confused and simply says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. To which Jesus replies along the lines and tells him, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. The words I speak on His authority. Believe in Me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in Me. And if anything, you'll believe that because of the works. The works we do are the same. We can't divide God the Son and God the Father into two differing understandings for us to understand how the Messiah is coming to save His people as a Father. And while they are distinct persons, they are one in essence or in nature. And they have the same plan. So I want to look first at the Old Testament passage, where God is described as a Father, and the primary text will be Psalm 103. I invite you to turn on your Bibles or open them up and navigate. We'll camp out there and be jumping around a little bit. You can also follow along on the screens, but in case it falls out of order, I want to make sure to give you that warning. And I also love, just as an opportunity, if you don't have a Bible that you could call your very own, feel free to grab one out of the racks and take that as a gift from us to you. We know that you will be blessed in your time reading it. But here in Psalm 103, the psalmist is pointing out this two-directional street. He has these two directions of travel. First, there is our right response to God, a vertical transition, downward to upward. That's one of the roads. The next road is there is another path of God's chosen response to us. So there's two things that are going on, two streets, us to God and God to us. Our response to God, us to God, is highlighted by the structure of this psalm because the psalm is a chiastic psalm, or it has a circular structure or summary to it, meaning that it starts with one concept and then it goes through explaining why that concept is true, only to end up at that same concept, making it bigger and grander so that we don't miss the point. And this is what happens here when it comes to our call or our response to God. Our response is simply to bless his name, to give worship to him. Look at verse 1. It starts, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all its benefits." And then skip down to the end, and it's almost at the end. He's almost like saying that my soul alone isn't enough. My soul needs to join these other souls. And this is what he says in verse 20 as he wraps up through 22. "Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Our vertical response, our right response to God is to simply bless his name, worship him with all of our soul, to worship him with all of our souls. But why is this our right response to God? And it's because of the other pathway. It's because of his response to choose us. Because in the middle between this, this opening and this closing of blessing the Lord, we run into the very reason the psalmist explains why we should respond to him in worship. Look back at verse 3. It is because he who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with the steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers we are dust. This is the key verse, the hinge verse that this whole chapter revolves around. And it's in verse 13. What a great statement we get about God. As the father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And so what can we glean from this? What do we take away from this psalmist? What does it mean to have a Lord like a father in this psalm? I submit to you 3 points. First, the Father made himself known to us. The beautiful fact that the Father has made himself known to us. Verse 6 again and 7, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. He has made himself known. He has taken the first step. He is the great instigator that came to us. So first, we know that the Father has made himself known to us. Second, we know that the Father knows us intimately. The Father knows us intimately. That's what verse 14 is thrown in there. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows us intimately. He goes on in verse 15 to speak of our shortcomings to provide for ourselves. He knows that of us. He's already stated in verse 5 that he knows what is good for us. Even when we ourselves don't know what is good for us, he knows us intimately what is actually good for us. And most importantly, throughout this passage, in his intimate knowledge of us, he knows our sins. He knows our lives are like lives trapped in a pit. He knows that our bodies are broken, destined for death and disease. He knows intimately our iniquities. The Father has made himself known to us because the Father knows us intimately. And thirdly, the Father knows that we need saving. Verse 3, he forgives our iniquity. Verse 4, he redeems our lives and crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. Or again, in verse 10 through 13, I'll just read it again. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. We have a loving Father who's made himself known to us. He loves you intimately. He knows your sin and he knows you need saving, and he chose to save you. Despite yourself, not because you earned it, but because of who he is as Father. So if this is what it means to have a Lord as Father in the Old Testament, what would be a New Testament consideration that we could see Jesus in this role as a Father? And again, there's just too many passages to cover the entirety of this across the New Testament. In fact, in the book of John alone, Jesus references his Father 156 times throughout that one book. Really, I wanted to choose instead this one consideration of two stories that are entwined together that happens in all of the first three synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story about Jesus as Father. Of course, Matthew's account is the briefest. Mark's account provides the most details, so we're going to consider, for the sake of time, Luke's account because it's right in the middle. Now, Luke's account of this story is found in chapter 8 of his gospel, and it starts in verse 40. And this is what it says, starting in verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowds welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus. And I will pause. This isn't me reading scripture anymore. This is me telling you that when I read this name, I always in my head want to say Jairus. And so I normally often say Jairus and somehow get his name out. So I'll try to correct myself as I go along, but if I say it wrong, you now have been forewarned. This is who I mean, Jairus. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed in around him. So this is the story of Jairus. This is the story where we get introduced to this character, Jairus. Jairus here, his character, shows us what an earthly father does. Jairus' role here is his character show us as an earthly father. Jairus knows his daughter needs saving, and as an earthly father, he knows it is out of his control to bring her health. So he comes to Jesus in faith, and he makes himself known by humbling himself before Jesus. Again, as the passage, as Luke has said, this is a ruler of the synagogue. This is one to be set apart from the commonality, the common people. And here he is not set apart, but rather pressing into the crowd, rubbing shoulder to shoulder and pushing his way in with all these people who are pressing in on Jesus. And then when he finally reaches Jesus, he falls at Jesus' feet, an act of humility and a public profession. He humbles himself. As an earthly father, he too has made himself known, for he knows his child's need, but he also knew he couldn't save her, so he humbles himself and falls before the one he believes can. We'll skip ahead to the end of Jairus' story in verse 49 and 50. It says, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." It's in this earthly father's limitation to power to save his beloved daughter, to give her what she needs. But Jesus isn't limited like that. His power isn't limited as an earthly father. He is an everlasting father, a father forever. And he can give to her the power of life, just like he gave the power of faith to Jairus. This is what a Messiah does. And the reward of Jairus' faith is that Jesus proves his role as a father who can give life and gives life to this little girl. Look down in verse 52. And they're all weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Jesus proves he is a father who can save and give life. And this is what he offers to all those who would receive. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, that makes sense of Jairus here as a father, but how does this reveal Jesus specifically as a father? Is he just not a savior, a messiah who can give life? Did he not just come here and save this little girl? Why are we using this moniker of saying that he is saving as a messiah as the fatherly role? Because again, you may see some relationship between these, because Jairus' role here is supposed to be an archetype, this heavenly father figure, that seemed to be in alignment with a lot of the things that we could assume about Jesus as Messiah and Father. For Jairus humbled himself amidst the crowds, as I talked about. He humbled himself at the feet of Jesus. And yes, doesn't this sound a lot like Jesus in Philippians 2? Humbling himself and taking the likeness of man, walking amongst us. Again, for Jairus knew his daughter's needs, and immediately, and he knew that she needed life, and that this was the end result. And doesn't this too sound like Jesus? When he looks beyond what is at the surface and knows intimately what is at hand and what is the real need. This is what happens in Luke 16 when he calls out the Pharisees' hypocrisy. Or even better, in John 4 when he knows the woman so intimately. The Samaritan woman's past, he knows, and he knows what she really is looking for, even if she doesn't know herself. And so Jairus, as father in many ways, is mirroring Jesus, but I do think Jesus here is revealing himself as father as well. And that may, again, not seem obvious, but it's because we skipped that middle section that's entwined in here with a very specific purpose. Go back to 43. Verse 43 says, "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone." This interruption is not a separate story. This interruption is supposed to be understood as an entwining of the two stories. I think this is why we have these ages here. For how old did Luke tell us the little girl was? 12. How long has this woman been dealing with this issue of blood? How many years? 12. And actually, in Mark's account, he says it one more time at the end, kind of throws it in there. And don't forget, when he raised her, she was 12 years old, because this is all 12, 12, 12. We're supposed to see these intertwined. Again, just like Jairus couldn't save his daughter, this woman knew she couldn't save herself, no matter how much money she has, no matter how many doctors she saw. And so just like Jairus sought Jesus to heal, this woman sought him as well. Verse 44, "She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden," she was known by him, "she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed." She seeks Jesus. She touches just the fringe of his garment and she experiences healing. You can go back in our sermon series through the book of Luke and revisit when Chris preached over this, because he provides a lot more details that I'm merely skimming over. There's a lot of beauty to this story. But what I want to focus in on is why the story is intermixed here, is because we're supposed to see this contrast between Jairus as a limited earthly father, making himself known because he was intimately aware of his child's problems, but has no power to do anything about it. And this is in contrast to Jesus here as father, because Jesus is about to make a wonderful statement. Jesus is about to reveal to her in a new way. Jesus is about to show his intimate knowledge of her soul and what she needs. And Jesus is about to declare that he is the one. Relationship with him is what she ultimately needs. It's not just that she needs a physical healing, but she needs a spiritual one. She's had the physical healing. He's stopping to call her in front of him to tell her this identity and tell her the real healing she needs, an eternal life free from sin. Jairus couldn't do this as an earthly father, but again, Jesus can as an everlasting father. Look at verse 48, what he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Daughter, Jesus reveals himself as Father. And as Father, he chooses her. He proclaims daughter. He says to this daughter, you didn't just need a physical healing. That's why I stopped the crowds to tell you. I know you intimately, and what healing you really need. You need a spiritual healing, a salvation from sin, a response to me as a Savior. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And I love how this fits in, even in this flow of our titles. Because just like from Counselor to Mighty God to Father and then Prince, this is what we see. It's daughter, your faith has made you well. In essence, it is my plan. I've got the power. I chose you as my daughter. And then how does he close? Now go in peace. That's the gift we receive. And so what do we do in application? And as we wrap up our time and we move into a time of invitation, I really just want to respond with a repetition of some of the same things we've already said. How will you respond to Jesus as Father? Because again, you have a Father who has made known his love for you. You have a Father who knows you intimately and knows you are in need of a Savior. And you have a Father who chooses you and offers himself to be such a Savior. Will you respond to that Father this Christmas season? And I think the way that we respond to this, and this will be the way that we end an invitation every time, but first and foremost, the greatest way that you could respond to the Messiah as everlasting Father is to put your faith in him. If you have never realized that you are lost, that you, because of your sin, are separated, that because of your wickedness, there's nothing you could do to earn right relationship with God, but God knows this. God knows this fact and chooses you all the same and says, I have what you don't have. Trust in me. Confess your sins with your mouth and trust in me and you will be saved. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, when you consider an eternal relationship with him, and if you have any doubt that that will last for eternity in his presence as a Father, then don't let today go by without letting that doubt go free and put your faith in Jesus today. May today be the day of salvation. If you don't know what that conversation looks like, you can come forward, ask one of the staff, ask our prayer partners, ask somebody who brought you here. We would love nothing more than to share that conversation with you. And maybe you have believed in that, and maybe here your role is to do the diligence with the Spirit and ask yourself, how well are you living out your relationship with an everlasting Father? What do you need to confess? What do you need to beg for his continual provision in your life to help you live out the truth of this reality? I have confidence that if you take this time and seek the Spirit will be there and faithful to meet you where you are. And perhaps maybe this is the time that you recognize that you need to surround yourself with a body of believers who believes in these same truths to remind each other that all of our souls are meant to bless the Lord together. If you've gone through the Welcome Home process or met with Lance and you want to come make church membership known, this would be the time to do it as well. I'm going to invite you to a posture of standing, but really I invite you to take whatever posture you need to have, whether you need to stay seating, whether you need to come forward and pray, whether you need to kneel here at the front, whatever it is, however you need to respond, I pray that you do the diligence with the Spirit today.